John Hanning Speckey stands on the river edge and stares at the wall of water. He has dedicated the better part of 1858 to getting here. For weeks, he and his party slash through African brush and forded deep rivers. Natives with iron-headed spears pursued them. Crocodiles and hippos kept an eye on them. But finally, after miles of jungle marching and grass plodding, they found the falls. Only a Britisher could so clearly understate the sight. "We were well rewarded," he wrote in his journal. The roar of the waters, the thousands of passenger fish leaping at the falls with all their might, the Wasoga and Waganda fishermen coming out on boats and taking post on all the rocks to fish with rod and hook, hippopotami and crocodiles lying sleepily in the water, all made it interesting a picture as one would want to see. Speckey couldn't leave. He sketched the site over and over. He dedicated an entire day to simply staring at the majesty of the falls on the Upper Nile. Not hard to understand why. No region of England boasted such any site, and rarely do eyes fall on a hitherto unseen image. Speckey's did, and he was stunned by what he saw. 14 years later, halfway around the globe, Frederick Dellenbaugh was equally impressed. He was only 18 years old when Major Powell, on his pioneering trip through the Grand Canyon on that river voyage that Powell led, he was a one-armed explorer, and the explorers floated on leaky boats. They faced high waters. It's a wonder they survived. It's every bit as much a wonder as what they saw. Dellenbaugh described the scene this way. "My back being towards the fall, I couldn't see it. Nearer and nearer came the angry tumult. The major shouted, 'Backwater!' There was a sudden dropping away of all support, and then the mighty waves smote us. The boat rose to them well, but we were flying at 25 miles an hour, and every leap the breakers rolled us over. 'Bail!' shouted the major. 'Bail for your lives!' We dropped the oars to bail, though bailing was almost useless. The boat rolled and pitched like a ship in a tornado. Canopies of foam poured over gigantic black boulders, first on one side, then the other. If you'd take a watch and count it by 90 seconds, you'll probably have about the time we were in this chaos, though it seemed far longer to us. Then we were through." Young Dellenbaugh knew rapids. Rivers and raging water were not new to him, but something about the river was. This sudden immensity, the stark immensity of the Grand Canyon, it stole the oarman's breath. He knew rapids, but none like this. Speckey, speechless. Dellenbaugh, drenched, awestruck. And Isaiah, face first on the temple floor, arms crossed above his head, muffled voice crying for mercy. And like the explorers, he had just seen the unseen. But unlike the explorers, he has seen more than creation. He has seen the Creator. He has seen God. 7.5 centuries before Christ, Isaiah was an ancient Israel's version of a Senate chaplain or a court priest. His family, aristocratic. His Hebrew, impeccable, polished, professional, successful. But the day he saw God, only one response was appropriate. Woe is me, for I am ruined. What caused such a confession? What stirred such a reply? The answer is found in the three repeated words above the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's vision of the Lord is found in chapter 6 of the book of the same name, verses 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. The New Bible Commentary points out that King Uzziah died not before Isaiah's call, but after. If his death had significance apart from its date, he died as a leper for flouting God's holiness when his heart was lifted up. As for the seraphim, seraphs means fiery ones. Here these winged creatures are manlike, feet, hands. But the point of the description is to emphasize the holiness of God, in whose presence even the dazzling and the sinless seem overwhelmed, fit neither to see him nor to be seen, yet swift to serve, tireless to praise him. Max Lucado, in his cast of characters, adds one of them on the one occasion that seraphim appear here in Scripture, they endlessly trilogize the same word. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Repetition in Hebrew performs the work of our highlighter, a tool of emphasis. God, proclaims the six winged angels, is not holy. He is not holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Where other attribute receives such enforcement? No verse describes God as wise, 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 or strong, 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 only as holy, holy, holy. God's holiness commands headline attention. The adjective qualifies his name more than any other combined. The first and final songs of the Bible magnify the holiness of God. Having crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites sing, Who among gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Ezekiel 15:11. In Revelation, those who have been victorious over the beast sang, Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means cut off or separate. Holiness then speaks of the otherness of God, his total uniqueness. Everything about God is different from the world that he made. There's a little clip in the October issue of Reader's Digest titled, Apples to Amazon. The average U.S. household is worth $118,200. Amazon founder Jeff Bezos is worth about $172 billion. Now that's like comparing the size of a white blood cell to the size of a finback whale. The height of one piece of Toblerone chocolate to the height of 5 Mount Everests. The length of a single adult stride to the distance from New York to Kentucky. The volume of a quiet library next to the roar of a private jet taking off. Now, multiply the contrast between the rich Amazon founder by infinity, and you get a glimpse of the disparity between God and us. To whom can we compare God? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like you, Lord? Psalm 89:6. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Isaiah 40. Even God asks, to whom do you compare me? Who is my equal? And as the question needed an answer, it's found in Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 9. I am God, I alone. There's no one else like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said I will do it, and I will. From the Encouraging Word Bible, God is holy. Every decision exact, every word appropriate, never out of bounds or out of place, not even tempted to make a mistake. God is impervious to evil, James 1:13. Tally this up. No needs, no age, no sin. No wonder he said, I am God and there is none like me. Who created you? Who can you ultimately depend on? Where can you find supreme truth? Where can you find happiness and hope? Did you answer anything but God to those questions? Any pursuit of God's counterpart is vain. Any search for God-like, for a God-like person or position on this earth is futile. No one and nothing compares with him. No one advises him. No one helps him. It is he who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. Psalm 75:7. You and I may have power, but God is power. We may be a lightning bug, but he is lightning itself. Wisdom and power are his, we read in Daniel 2:20. Consider the universe around us. Unlike the potter who takes something and shapes it, God took nothing and created something. God created everything that exists by divine fiat, ex nihilo, nihilo. He created it out of nothing. He did not rely on material that was pre-existent or co-eternal. And prior to the creation of the universe was not a dark space. The universe didn't even exist. God even created the darkness. Isaiah 45:7, I am the one who creates the light and makes the darkness. John proclaimed in Revelation 4:11, you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. So if we trace the universe back to God's power and follow his power upstream to his wisdom, God's omniscience governs his omnipotence. If an infinite knowledge requires infinite strength, in Job, he is wise in heart, mighty in strength, mighty in strength and wisdom. His power is not capricious nor careless. Quite the contrary, his wisdom manages and equals his strength. Paul announced, "Oh, the depth and riches of his wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Revelation 11:33. His knowledge about you is complete, and his knowledge about the universe, even before a word is on my tongue. "Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Your eyes see my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 139. The veils that block your vision and mine, they don't block God's. Unspoken words are as if unuttered. Unrevealed thoughts are as if proclaimed. Unoccurred moments are as if they were. He knows the future, the past, the hidden, the unrevealed, untold. Nothing is concealed from God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. King David marveled in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And God reminds us in Jeremiah 23:23, "I am everywhere, both near and far, in heaven and on earth." So we can see the holy otherness of God. In Isaiah's encounter, those who see him most clearly regard him as most highly. He is so holy that the sinless seraphim can bear to look at him. They cover their faces with their wings. Isaiah could relate. When he sees the holiness of God, Isaiah doesn't boast or swagger. He takes no notes or plans no seminar series or launches into some new sermons. Instead, he falls on his face and he begins and begs for mercy. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I have a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There was an interesting note in Vine's Expository Bible. This is the account of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. People of God were called in a variety of ways. Think of Moses and Aaron and Jonah. All these calls in the Bible were unique. And just as in the Bible, the calls of God today are individual and different. Right from the start, Isaiah was preaching some very difficult truths. He was announcing the judgment of God upon the nation. And Isaiah included some woes in his sermon that you find in Isaiah 5. He was saying that the people's moral understanding was all messed up. And I can imagine the people of Judah saying to Isaiah, "Who are you to come around here preaching all these woes to us? Who do you think you are?" And it's almost as if Isaiah was saying, "The Lord woed me before I woed you." And this is a great chapter of the Bible. And Isaiah, as you read through, takes a series of looks upward and inward and outward. Max again. This God-given vision was not about Isaiah, but about God himself. Isaiah gets the point of God's glory. It's not about me, it's all about him. He finds humility not through seeking it, but through seeking him. One glimpse and the prophet claimed citizenship among the infected and diseased. The term unclean was most often used to describe those with leprosy, and God's holiness silences human boasting. And yet, God's mercy makes us holy. Look what happens next. Isaiah 6:6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.'" J. Vernon McGee, in his Through the Bible study, says Isaiah, as we've just read, is a man of unclean lips, and the condition for cleansing is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe it would be more accurate to say that this glowing coal is symbolic of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the one high and lifted up on the throne. He was the one lifted up on the cross. And it's absolutely essential that he be lifted up, because he came down to this earth and became one of us so that he might become the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the lips of the man Isaiah were cleansed. I take it that this act of putting the coal on his lips was just an external manifestation of what happened in the inner man. For it is what proceeds out of the heart of a man that goes through the lips. And when the lips are cleansed, it means the heart is cleansed also. There was a man in the New Testament who was also undone. His name was Paul. He cried out in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And when Paul said this, he was not a sinner, but a saint of God, learning the lesson from God that he needed to in order to walk in the Spirit, because he could not live for God by himself. Living for God can only be accomplished by divine grace. Warren Wiersbe echoes that thought. Before we can minister to others, we must first allow God to minister to us. Before we pronounce bad news or God's judgment, we must sincerely admit our own sin and its inadequacies, our inadequacies. Isaiah's conviction led to conviction and confession, and confession led to cleansing. Like Isaiah, many of the other great heroes of faith saw themselves as sinners and humbled themselves before the Lord, as did Abraham, Jacob, Job, David, Paul, Peter. Charles Stanley in Life Principles speaks about this life-changing event for Isaiah. Isaiah's whole life changed when he saw the majestic Lord seated on the heavenly throne. His awesome vision of God pierced him to the very core and prompted him to cry out, "I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." You will never deal effectively with your sin without first realizing who God is. And when you study his word and begin to grasp his utter holiness, a deep reverence for him grows in your heart. You, like Isaiah, are humble before him, and you realize that you fall far short of his holiness. Yet before discouragement can creep in, you also realize that God loves you so deeply. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God takes away our sin and shows us his amazing love. The crucifixion and resurrection are the beautiful visions that God gives you of his awesome holiness, his majesty. Isaiah makes no request. He asks for no grace. Indeed, he likely assumed mercy was impossible, but God, who is quick to pardon, full of mercy, purges Isaiah of his sin, and he redirects his life. And then God solicits a spokesman. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah received his call, and God said, I've got an assignment for someone. Who will go? And you can almost see Isaiah jumping up and down, waving his hand and saying, here am I, send me. There are two Hebrew words there. So this literally says, here, me. What counts is not your ability, but your availability. If you will just make your life available to God, what God will do with you is beyond your imagination. Max concludes, Isaiah's heart and hand shot skyward. Here I am, send me. A glimpse of God's holiness, and Isaiah had to speak. As if he'd found the source of the river, ridden the rage of the canyon, as if he had seen what Moses saw, God himself, albeit a glimpse, but a God glimpse nonetheless. And he was different as a result, wholly different. Selah.